I believe, or I've come to believe as I've got older, that everybody needs some regular encouragement. I think there are very few people who can go through life, if they are honest with themselves and with others, and have such a stoical kind of attitude that they don't need on a regular basis for someone to come alongside them and give them some encouragement. And I don't believe that Christians are any different to that. I believe that Christians too need regular encouragement. And it seems to me that that's one of the major reasons why the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter towards the end of the first century to write these letters, and particularly this first letter. You can see that it was written to people who needed some encouragement. You've only got to look at the opening words in chapter 1 of the letter. The Apostle Peter writing to what are called in the New King James, pilgrims of the dispersion. That's a complicated phrase for meaning people who have been kicked out of their homes. These are people, probably amongst them the Jews, that had recently been dispelled from Rome when the emperor gave an order that all Jews were to leave Rome. But I don't think that this letter is written exclusively to them, because there would have been Christians from both Jewish and Greek backgrounds who had been expelled from their societies, who had been sacked from their jobs, who had lost their businesses, whose families had ostracized them, and they had been threatened in one way and another. And these threatened people, these people who'd lost family, lost possessions, in many ways found themselves wanderers around various parts of the Roman Empire. They were people who were dispersed. That's why it's called the dispersion. They were people who'd been dispersed around these various areas of the Roman Empire, as you see right there in chapter 1 and verse 1. Put yourself in that sort of situation. You become a Christian. And whether you became a Christian from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, first thing that would happen was your family would be extremely disappointed with you, if not offended by you. Because your becoming a Christian would in effect seem to them to negate the way they had brought you up. It would seem to them to be a critique of their beliefs. They would be offended by your decision. And of course it happens regularly in the world still today. People from Muslim backgrounds, from Hindu backgrounds, from Sikh backgrounds, if they become a Christian, sometimes they are threatened. Sometimes they have to leave their homes, their villages, their towns. They in effect lose everything pretty well. Some even lose their lives. And that's happening still in the world today. Now that's probably the extreme end of what we are talking about. And probably very few of us, if any of us, have had to face that, or may even face that in our lifetime. But nevertheless, we all know the pressures of life, the disappointments of life, the difficulties of life. You might like to pray for my son-in-law at the moment. Just over a week ago, he got invited by my other son-in-law to go play five-a-side football. I think it was five-a-side, but it might have been 11-a-side under floodlights or something. Now, I've not got a lot of sympathy for these sons-in-law in mind, because they are well into their 30s and one of them will soon be 40, and in my view they oughtn't to be playing football. But anyway, my son-in-law who got invited to play did his ankle in, and did it into such an extent that it really did swell up. He had to have x-rays. He's been off work for the whole of the week. And while he's been off work this week, he's the manager of a depot that supplies the building trade with material and with plants and that sort of thing. You don't understand what plant means. We're not talking about these. But that's the sort of job he does. And in the middle of the week, he got a big order and it all went pear-shaped, and the wrong lorry turned up with the wrong stuff. So that all went pear-shaped. And then last night, his depot was broken into and all the takings were stolen. So he's not had a great week, has he? Well, I'm going to call on the way back tonight, and I hope to offer him some encouragement. I would imagine he needs it, wouldn't you? I think I would if I was in his situation. We all need a bit of encouragement one way and another, I think quite regularly. Well, I don't know whether you Christians at Shepshed need a bit of encouragement, but whether you need it or not, I'm hoping to bring you some tonight. And I'm hoping to bring you some by taking you to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Because it seems to me that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to write these words, among many others in this epistle, particularly to give encouragement and strength to these beleaguered saints towards the end of the first century, scattered around the Roman Empire. And the first thing he does in these two verses is he encourages them to remember their place. He encourages them to remember their place. Look at verse 9. He reminds them of the position, the place that they are in. He says to them, you are a chosen generation. You Christians. He's saying to these Christians, I want to encourage you by getting you to remember the tremendous privilege, the privileged position, the privileged place you are in. Okay, you might be poor. Some of you might be unemployed. Some of you may have lost your families. Some of you have gone through some terrible experiences. But just step back a moment. Take a deep breath and think of the amazing privilege of the place that you are in. You are a chosen generation. Now, originally, of course, this phrase would have been applied to the old people of Israel. You see, that is how Moses applies, not this phrase exactly, but this sense in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37, when he says, God has loved your forefathers and chosen your descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt. You see, he's reminding them of their family background. He's reminding them of their roots. He's reminding them of their generation, how they came into being and how God has loved them as a family. He's not so much addressing them as a nation, he's addressing them more as a family. He's talking about their forefathers, then he's talking about their descendants, and then he's talking about them themselves. And of course, as he does this, we need to remember that the Old Testament people of Israel were but a shadow, a picture of the true people of God. They were only a picture on this earth of the great worldwide people of God. So that the Apostle Paul is inspired to write to the Ephesians in similar vein, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So in other words, his worldwide redeemed family was already in place in his mind before he took the children of Israel out of Egypt and says, now look, I've got a worldwide eternal family that I'm building, and if you want to know what they're like, you can take a little look at these people who I've just brought out of Israel, out of Egypt. They are a chosen generation, but you even more so. You even more so. Because you are eternally chosen. Before the creation of the world, in love he has predestined us to be what? Adopted as his sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Peter writes to these people and says, remember this, folks, you are part of a worldwide chosen family. What else are you? You are a royal priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. Now, if you look at the children of Israel, this is something you would never see. Because royalty and priesthood were always separated. You could belong to the royal family, but you wouldn't be a priest. You could belong to the tribe of Levi and be a priest, but you wouldn't belong to the tribe of Judah and be part of the royal family. These two things were kept separate. You remember, some of you will remember, there was a king in the Old Testament named Uzziah. He went to the temple and he tried to fulfill the role of a priest. And what happened? God punished him with leprosy because of it. The only Old Testament king who was a priest was this strange character by the name of Melchizedek. And we know that he is the unique in the Old Testament, again, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now our exalted king and priest. But when it comes to the Christian, your Christian is in a totally different privileged position. A Christian is in the position of both being royal and priest, something people in the Old Testament could never be. You're in a much better position than the Old Testament Jews, says the Apostle Peter, who at one time, you remember, was an average Jew himself. And yet he says, if you're a Christian, whether you're Jew or Gentile now, you're in a much more wonderful and privileged position. You are royal priests. You are the royal priests of the sovereign king of the whole universe. What does that mean? It means that on behalf of the King of Glory, you are the King of Glory's go-betweens. That's what you are. You are the King of Glory's go-betweens. That's exactly what a priest was for. He was to be a go-between. His role was to go from the people with their sacrifices and offer them on their behalf to God. He was the one who burned on their behalf the incense symbolizing their prayers in the holy place to the Lord God. He was the one who took their needs and their petitions and their cares to God. He went between the people. He was taken from among men that he might go to God on their behalf. But that's not the only part of his role. He then was a go-between in exactly the opposite direction, because then he came from God and he went to the people. He went to the people in order to teach them the laws of God. He went to the people in order to instruct them in how they were to behave as the people of God. He went to the people in order to take to the people, often the priests act as magistrates, he would take to the people the justice of God. So here was a man who, in every sense of the word, was a go-between. A go-between the people and God, and God and the people. That was his role. Now, Peter writes to these Christians and says, do you Christians realize you are an absolutely vital necessity to the health of this world? What does this world desperately need? And what does our nation desperately need? And what does Shepshed desperately need? It needs a group of people that will go between for them. You've got people in Shepshed who have absolutely no desire or interest to seek God. But you can go to him on their behalf. You can go to him for them. You will come across Christians at times. You may even be in this position. You may even be in this position now. You can be in a situation as a Christian where you are that discouraged, you are that downcast, that you can't even pray yourself. You may have Christians that you know. You can be their go-between. You can go between them and God on their behalf. You can pray for them when they can't pray for themselves. What have we been doing tonight as we prayed for one another We acted as go-betweens, didn't we? You took up people who'd been bereaved particularly, and what did we do? We went to God on their behalf. You will always have people in your family, among your neighbours, folks you study with, people that you meet in the street, who need you to go to God for them. What a vital role the Christian fulfills. But he doesn't stop there, because then the Christian comes from God to them, and he's able to do the very thing we're trying to do tonight. Encourage one another with God's word. What am I doing here tonight? I'm fulfilling a priestly role here tonight. I'm coming from God with his word to you to help and encourage you. And by your nods and agreements and amens, you're encouraging me. We are being priests to one another even while we are doing this very activity here tonight. We don't only do it for one another, we do it for the lost. People who have no interest in God need people like you and me to go to them on God's behalf and tell them the sort of thing we're telling them this morning. That though they are dead in sins, God loves them. That he's got a wonderful way of salvation for them. That he's got great works of service for them to do if they will come and trust him. Dear friends, no matter what your situation is, remember this. You are in the tremendously privileged place of being royal priests for God and for all who need him. But then what else? Third thing we're told in verse 9, you are a holy nation. A holy nation. Now again, this is a description of the children of Israel. And when it says they were a holy nation in Exodus 19 and verse 6, the emphasis there is that they are to be a nation that is set apart from the other nations. There were plenty of nations, but Israel was to be a holy nation. An altogether different nation. Our friends in the southern states have a little phrase. When something is very wonderful, very different, very remarkable, they'll say, "Hey man, that's something else. Something else." And that's what this phrase is about. Israel were to be a nation that was something else. They were to be completely different. They were to be a nation of people that stood out among all the other nations, that stood out in their faith, that had a unique faith in the one and only true living God. All the nations around them had all sorts of other gods that they pictured in wood and stone and painted on walls and so on. Or they worshipped the moon or the stars or the sun or whatever. You are to be different, says God to that nation. You are to be holy. You are to stand out from all that as people that are completely different. Not only are you to stand out in terms of your faith, you're to stand out in terms of your behaviour. Your faith is not only to be different, but you are to be different kind of people. They indulge in all kind of wickedness. They indulge in all kind of immorality. But you are to be a holy nation, a completely different people by the way you believe and by the way you behave. In other words, you are to be a completely different people group, and that is exactly what Christians are. Missiologists, people who teach the theology of missions and so on in Bible colleges nowadays, and for some years have talked about people groups. When Wycliffe translators are translating the Bible, they look at people groups. So they take a group of people that are ethnically joined together. They are a particular ethnic group and usually have their particular language. And so therefore they translate the Bible for them. Do you realize if you're a Christian, you are a very particular people group that are spread all over the world? You are, if you're a Christian, the only people in the world who have been born twice. You are the only people in the world who are born again by the Spirit of God. There is no other people group in the whole world that are like you. What a privilege you've got. What an amazing place to be in. To be in the place of the newborn. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But you do, if you have been born again by God the Holy Spirit. You see, Christians are people who have a soul life that makes them different. If you're a Christian, you have a soul life that's a complete contrast to those whose souls are dead still in transgressions and sins, like we were thinking of this morning. What a privileged position to be in. To be this holy nation of the born again. No wonder Peter then says in the fourth place, you are God's own special people. You are God's own special people. It's been my privilege to do children's work since I was about 16 years of age, which is a good 20 years ago now. I'm just at the age now where I think everybody's recognising that I'm past it, because it's just this last year I've handed over school assemblies and I no longer do the children's work. Although when they're stuck, they still give me a ring. They get desperate occasionally in our church and invite me back. Over the years, I've had the privilege of being involved, I suppose, with hundreds of children, if we were to add it up. But there are five children in my life that stand out above all those hundreds. I can only remember a few of the ones that I've been involved with. Sometimes they'll stop me in the village, in Odeby Village, in the shops, and they've got a couple of children in a pushchair, and a fella will say, "Oh, hello, Reverend Stringer, do you remember me?" And I'm thinking, "Oh dear, now, wait a minute, where are we now?" And they probably went through our church or went through the school assemblies years ago. I've forgotten them. But until I become senile, and don't you dare say anything, until I become senile, I'm going to remember five children in particular. Why? Because they are my grandchildren. They are my own. They are a special children to me. And that's what all Christians are to the Lord. They are his own special people. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 18, they are his redeemed people. They are the people for whom he gave up the life of his own dear son. They are the people he bought with a price. They are God's treasured possession, we are told in Ephesians 1:13-14. These are the people that make up the nation whose God is the Lord. We often take that phrase in Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and we tend to apply it to a country and say, the Britain would be a blessed nation if God was its Lord, and that is true. But that's not actually what the verse is about. The verse is saying, blessed are you who make up the nation of God. Your God is the Lord. You are the people chosen for his inheritance. The people of God, the whole world over. Friends, being a Christian is a mind-boggling dignity. It's a mind-blowing privilege. And it ought to be a mind and a heart-blowing joy as well. To be part of this one universal, all-age, eternal family. I think one of the problems that we don't enjoy this privilege as much as we do is because of our culture, our Western culture of individualism. Everything focuses on me. We lose a sense of the us-ness of life. You see it in our adverts. Cosmetic adverts. Fellas, you'll know all about this. You know, you get these adverts for cosmetics, and all this stuff, underarm and everything. And do you notice what it says at the end? Because you are worth it. All focuses on you. You are worth it. And I think the danger with this individualism, we lose this sense of belonging to this great, glorious, eternal, privileged people of God, this worldwide eternal family that belong to God. His special people, the whole world over, for time and eternity. Doesn't this encourage you if you're a Christian? You are allowed to say yes. It ought to be encouraging you if you're a Christian. Whatever your circumstances are, what an amazing privilege this is. And it ought therefore to give us the greatest sense of anticipation that one day we're all going to be together forever. That ought to thrill our hearts. The fact that we're all going to be there, all together, forever with our Lord. Well, Peter was encouraged, inspired to encourage these people, these scattered Christians, to remember their place. Well, I've spent much more time on that than I really intended to. But notice the second thing in verse 9 is they were to remember their purpose. They were to remember their purpose in verse 9. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Christians have got the greatest possible responsibility as part of the royal family of God. And that is, they are to act for God in this world. And especially as examples of his holy character. I think that's what Peter is getting at when he says, you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. I think Peter is saying, your lives, by behaviour and word, ought to be proclaiming to people the reasons why God should be glorified and praised. Your life and your word ought to show people the reasons why they ought to praise and glorify him. You see it in verse 12 in this very chapter. By your good works which the others observe, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. He's saying you ought to be people who are examples of reasons why people should glorify God. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He doesn't say they may see your good works and say, what a wonderful guy he is. Isn't she a lovely lady? They may well say that. But they ought to see your good works and say, isn't God amazing? What a great God he is. It seems to me that's what lays behind this phrase, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. That you may live a life worthy of his calling, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. That you might be imitators of God and live a life of love, he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 1. And as we go and tell of his great deeds, how he redeemed us, how he saved us, how he bought us with his precious blood, even as it says in chapter 1 and verse 12, helping the angels to look into these things. Christians should be people whose lives, by deed and by word, are continually saying to people all the while, look folks, you ought to be praising God. What a great God he is. What a glorious Saviour he is. And Christians have this most awesome responsibility of representing God to all creation. It has been said, and it's right, God has no lives to live on this world other than through his people. His Son is in glory. How are people going to see what God is like? They can't look at Jesus anymore other than in the Word. Who do they look at? They look at you. And they look at me. And as we say at the altar, it's for better or for worse. But there it is. That's a fact of life. We are to proclaim why praises should be given to God. Surely nothing is more prestigious, nothing is more important, nothing could be more valuable in this life than that. And I wonder if you think of yourself when you get up in the morning, I'm going out today to college, I'm going out today to work, I'm going out today to collect my pension or whatever, and my purpose in doing this is to encourage people to praise my God. This is what guides the way I bring up my family. Encourage people to praise my God. This is what drives my relationship with my neighbours, that they may want to praise my God. This is why I got to work and work in the way that I do, that my colleagues might want to praise my God. This is why I behave as I do when I go to the gym, when I go to my sports club, when I play a round of golf, that the people who are with me might want to praise my God. This really ought to be the sense of why your church exists in the end. Why are we here? To proclaim out there, we've got a great God. We've got a wonderful Saviour. You ought to know him. And you ought to praise and glorify him. Surely, a deeper sense of this sort of thing in our hearts and minds would help us that are Christians in committing ourselves to living a holy life, living a life that glorifies the Saviour who has bought us with his precious blood. So, Peter says, now I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to remember your place. I want to encourage you to remember your purpose. And finally, I want to encourage you to remember your progress. I want to encourage you to remember your progress. For he says in verse 9, you have been called out of darkness into his marvellous light. If you're a Christian, you've gone through a certain progress. You were that, but you've progressed by the grace of God into something else. From darkness through into light. And Peter is saying, this is the state you were in, whether you were Jews in Judaism or whether you were Greeks in idolatry, at one time or another, you were all in darkness. You were darkened in your understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in you. Your situation was the God of this world had blinded your minds. You were in the dominion of darkness. But what happened? The Holy Spirit came to you, lit up the gospel to you, showed you, you people living in darkness, and you saw what? You saw a great light, you saw the light of the world, and you trusted in him, and you were rescued from the dominion of darkness, been brought into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, so that now you are lights in the Lord. Look at verse 10. Here's another comment on their progress. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. God has taken you. You belong to all kinds of races and groups and religions and traditions and families. You couldn't be described as a people, a united people of God. But now look at what you are. He's pulled you out from all these situations and circumstances and brought you all together under the umbrella of his great saving grace and love. And he's turned you into the people of God. You belong, as we've said already, to that worldwide spread of universal saved people. God has chosen you. Look at the progress you've made. In verse 10, at one time you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. As we said this morning, at one time you were the objects of wrath. You were condemned under the wrath of God. But now what happened? You've had mercy. God has shown you his great mercy and forgiven your iniquities and has not destroyed us. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. Peter says to these scattered, poor, ostracized, persecuted people, just think about the progress you've made. Just think about the way you've come. Just think about the amazing transformation that God has brought about in your life. In other words, folks, as I finish, just stop and remember what a great thing it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. What a marvellous thing it is to be saved by grace, rescued by God's mercy. And if you're a Christian tonight, and if I'm a Christian tonight, we really ought to be full of praise to God for the place that he has put us in, for the purpose he has shared with our lives, and for the progress which by grace we have made. Life isn't all that you'd like it to be. We suffer disappointments, bereavement, loss. Maybe some of you have been made redundant this year. Maybe some of you lost your savings in the recent financial crash. Maybe some of you have had sons and daughters who have left home and gone off what we call the straight and narrow, and you're worried about them. There are many things in life to discourage us. But if you're a Christian, you really ought to be encouraged by the place you're in, the purpose you've been given, the progress you've made. But maybe you're often like me, and you feel that that is the big discouragement. I've been a Christian for 50 years. I ought to be a much better Christian than I am. I ought to know a lot more of the Bible than I do. I ought to have been a far better pastor than I was. I should have been a much better preacher than I am. I ought to have been a far more effective evangelist than I ever was or am. And when I look at myself, I am my own biggest disappointment. But here's the big but. It is absolutely true that I am not what I ought to be. It is most definitely true that I am not what one day I am going to be. But I do know this: I am not what I used to be. And if you're a Christian, neither